Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses immediately before this, Paul talked about the teachers of the law, the false teachers of the law, or those who wanted to be false teachers of the law in Ephesus. And he said of them that they do not understand either what they are saying nor the things which they affirm. Here then, in verse 8, he contrasts himself and Timothy, and in fact, all believers, with those false teachers of the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So he's interested both in upholding the goodness of the law and in teaching the Timothy and the saints in Ephesus the lawful use of the law. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We know that the law is good. First, the sinfulness of men. Secondly, the lawful or a lawful use of the law. And finally, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. First, then, we look at the sinfulness of men. What we have here, of course, in verses 8 to 11 is a list of transgressions of the law. If you look at that list of transgressions of the law here, you'll notice first that it falls into two main parts. In the first part, the apostle describes some general things about men using various terms: lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. And then in the second part of that list, he gives us specific transgressions of the law, particularly of the second part of the law, of the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what we want to do first then this morning is look at those six terms that Paul uses to describe men in a general way. He says first that they are lawless. That word is used actually in two ways in the New Testament. We can look first at Acts 2 verse 23 to see one use of that term. Here Peter is talking to the unbelieving Jews, or at that time anyway, unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, and he says to them, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Since he is talking to Jews here, of course, he's talking about men who know the law of God, and who have, in their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected obedience to that law. They are lawless then, in the sense that they have forsaken that law of God, which they know. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, the apostle uses that same word in a little bit different way. He says there, "To those who are without law," that's the word, "to those who are without law," as without law, "not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." So there he makes a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says that the Gentiles were without law. And what he means here, of course, is not that they had the law and rejected obedience to it, but rather that God had not yet revealed the law to them. That they were without law in the sense that the law had not yet been given, proclaimed to them by the preaching of the apostles. And so we have to ask, what is it, the use of that term that we have here in 1 Timothy? Is Paul talking about those who have the law and reject it? Or is he talking about those who do not have the law as yet? And the answer to that question, I think, is pretty clear from the text because of the words that follow. They're also described here as the insubordinate, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and profane. Paul has in mind here then those who know the law, but who reject that law, who refuse obedience to it. They are lawless then in the sense not that they don't know what the law of God is, but that knowing the law of God, they refuse obedience to it. The second term that he uses is the term insubordinate. And that's a good translation of the Greek here. These people are insubordinate. I think it suggests a little bit more active kind of disobedience to the law. If in that first term, without law, there's suggested that men ignore the law, here it is suggested instead that they refuse to be subjected to that law. They refuse to subject their behavior to the law. They refuse to subject their minds to that law. They refuse to subject their wills to that law. They are refractory. They are like children who, knowing the rules of the house, will not obey those rules, but go their own way and do their own pleasure. They're insubordinate, not subject to authority. The third word that the apostle uses here is the word ungodly. And that word basically means without reverence towards God, lacking reverence towards God. It's a word that the apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 2 Peter 3, verse 7. He says there, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." It's also the word that Jude uses in verse 15 of his letter. He uses it actually four times there in that verse, speaking first of ungodly men, then of ungodly deeds, then of the ungodly way in which they commit these deeds, and finally of ungodly sinners. These are men then who have no fear of God, who have rejected the whole concept of reverence towards or fear of God. The word sinners has as its basic meaning in Greek missing the mark. But of course, when we speak of missing the mark with regard to men now, natural men, and also with regard to Adam and Eve in their first transgression of the law, we speak not of missing the mark by accident, by aiming at the mark but failing to reach it, but instead of a missing of the mark because one refuses to aim at the mark and chooses to aim instead at another mark, deliberately and willfully, therefore, refusing to hit the mark of the commandment of God. But this word is also the same word that the Pharisees used, for example, when they spoke of tax collectors and sinners. It was a word then that had this extra connotation to it of people who were condemned by society, people who were kind of the low life of the society of the Jews in those days, people whom the Pharisees and many others in Israel, therefore, refused to have anything to do with because of the extraordinary character, or as they thought it about it anyway, the extraordinary character of their sins. So that a little bit of that might be in this term here also. Unholy people are people who are impious. That is, people who refuse to acknowledge moral obligations. That's the idea of impiety or unholiness. People who refuse to acknowledge moral obligations. We find that word used again in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, or impious." And the final word is the word profane. Now, The profane is the opposite of holy, in a sense. There were certain things in the Old Testament, of course, that were set apart as holy. The priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and so on. These were holy things, and because they were holy things, the people of God in the Old Testament were not allowed to come near those things. They were not allowed into the most holy place. They were not allowed to take the priesthood for themselves. They were separated from those things. The things that were not holy were profane or common. And that had no negative connotations as such, of course. That word profane in that context doesn't have any negative connotations. The land in which they, on which they lived was profane in the sense that it was common land, land which they could tread upon. And there were certain other things, of course, too, which were common in this way. But the word profane as applied to people is a word that has very strong negative connotations. It's applied, for example, to Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. A profane person is one, therefore, who does not respect what is holy. And Esau was profane because he despised that holy thing, that birthright, which had been given by God, of course. It was not his because his father chose that. It was his because God had laid out that as a way for men to treat their sons. And Esau despised it. And so we, too, when we use that word profane about someone, for example, who takes the name of God in vain, are using that term in its very precise biblical sense. That is, as one who tramples upon, who disregards that which is holy. So Paul takes all these terms, six of these terms, and the very strong terms they are, and he bunches them all together. And he says the law is for these kinds of people. It's for those who are without law in the sense that they've rejected the law. It's for those who are insubordinate, those who will not submit to the authority of the law. It's for those who have no reverence for God. It's for those who are sinners, who deliberately aim at another target than the law of God. It's for those who are impious, who have no regard for their moral obligations. It's for those who are profane, who trample upon holy things. This is the use of the law, the proper use of the law, that it applies to these kinds of people. It's not a very pretty picture that he draws then of these people. Then in the second part of the passage, he mentions specific transgressions of the commandments. And as we already said, these are transgressions, especially in the second part of the law. And if you look at that list, you'll see that Paul works here one by one through commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9. The first three terms apply to the sixth commandment, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers. Perhaps we could also say they have to do with the fifth commandment, since he brings in here murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That would certainly be a transgression of the fifth commandment, as well as the sixth. For the seventh commandment, he mentions fornication and sodomy. For the eighth commandment, kidnappers. For the ninth commandment, liars and perjurers. So he works through these four commandments of the last part, four or five commandments of the second part of the law. But there's another thing we should notice about this list, people of God, and that is that for many of these terms here that the apostle uses, many of the transgressions that he mentions, he picks out, it seems deliberately, extreme transgressions of the law. He doesn't just talk about murderers, but he talks about murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. That is, he's talking not only about those who transgress the law of God as written in the Ten Commandments, but those who transgress also because they sin against nature, they sin against the created order, they sin against that natural affection which ought to exist between parents and children. The same is true of the seventh commandment. He mentions sodomy, an extreme example. He also, of course, mentions here the fornication, which is any kind of sexual immorality, any kind of illicit sexual intimacy, and even those sins which are in our minds, illicit lust and so on, inordinate desire. But again, he's picked out a specifically extreme example of sin against that seventh commandment, and an extreme example again because it's a sin also against nature. For the eighth commandment, he mentions not the ordinary kinds of theft, but kidnapping, stealing men. Again, an extreme example. And for the ninth commandment, liars and perjurers. So he tends towards emphasizing those kinds of sins, which are extreme forms of sin. Here. Now, there are a couple more things I think we should say about that list. First of all, we should talk for a moment about that term manslayers. Here again, I think there is probably a slight strengthening of the idea of murder. He doesn't have in mind simple murder, or if he has simple murder, he means to use a stronger word for it here. That's a combination of two words in the Greek. The ordinary word for murder, which you find in a number of other passages throughout the New Testament, combined with the word man. So man murderers, if you want to be very literal about it, man murderers, as if to emphasize this whole idea of murder. So again, I think there's a tendency towards using very strong language here. And then, of course, with regard to liars, we should say something too, I think. This word, first of all, is the word that's used with regard to Satan in John chapter 8, where Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil. He is a liar and the father of the lie." Lying is a devilish, a demonic work. And it's also a word that John, in his first epistle, is very concerned with. You find this whole idea of lying frequently in that first letter of John. And he extends that word lying to things that we don't ordinarily think of in the context of lying. Look, for example, first at 1 John 2, verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is a man then who says, "I know God," but doesn't keep his commandments. John says, that man's a liar. He doesn't know God. He's lying when he says that. Again, in 1 John 2, verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." Notice again that context, the context of false teaching, denying that Jesus is the Christ. That man is a liar, the apostle says. And finally, in 1 John 4, verse 20, there are other uses of that word lying, but we're picking on just these three. 1 John 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And then we should say something too about that word perjury in the text. Perjury, of course, is making an oath and then failing to keep it. There are two kinds of perjury, I think. The first is swearing to a falsehood, confirming with an oath what one knows to be untrue. That's perjury. False swearing. The other kind of perjury is making a promise and then confirming that promise with an oath and then failing to keep the promise. That also is false swearing. And both of those are in view here in 1 Timothy. So the apostle picks out of all possible transgressions of the law, great transgressions. It's important for us to remember that as we get to our second point. But we have a couple more things that we have to say about in this first point. Notice, then, that the apostle adds to this list of transgressions in verse 10, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So he's given us a list of sins, but he says, I don't want you to think that this list is the only thing, in this list are the only things I'm concerned about. I want you to understand that this list is really all-inclusive. I'm talking here about all sins. I'm talking about all those who are sinners. I don't want to exclude anything from this list, anything, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And that word contrary here is a very strong term. We could translate it adversarial. Any other thing that is adversarial to sound doctrine. It's the word that you find in Luke chapter 13, verse 17. Luke 13, verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. This is open opposition, in other words, that he's talking about here. Opposition to sound doctrine. And the word sound means healthy. It's the word from which we get our word hygienic, in fact. It means healthy doctrine, wholesome doctrine, doctrine which feeds and nourishes the soul. These sins and all other sins are things which are contrary to sound doctrine. They are contrary to the sound teaching of the law, first. Contrary to the sound teaching of the law. And they are contrary to the sound teaching of the law because, of course, in all of these sins, we fly in the face of what God has said. God says, you shall not, and we say, I will. You shall not murder, I say, and I say, I will murder. I will hate my brother. I will call him a fool. I will hate even my father and my mother. God says, you shall not commit adultery, and I say, I will. I will lust after this or that woman. I will do what I please in these matters. These things are adversarial to God's law and therefore adversarial to God himself. But they are adversarial to God's word in a broader sense than that too. They're adversarial to all sound teaching, not just sound teaching of the law, but adversarial to all sound teaching. Because when we transgress, of course, we are saying, I will not be subject to God's law. I will not be subject to God's truth. Whatever that truth says, whatever it means for me, I will not be subject to it. I will not be subject to the God who has revealed himself in his word. I will not believe what he has said. This is the fundamental character of sin, right? It's all idolatry. It's all a refusal to worship the one true God. And because of our sins, then, we contradict in our lives what we profess with our tongues. This is another way in which it's adversarial to sound doctrine. We say, I believe what the scriptures say. I believe the truth of God's word. And then we go and act as if we don't. And people say of us, you're just hypocrites. And they not only accuse us, but they accuse the word of God itself and say that word can't be true because you yourselves don't live by it. In all these ways, then, we have become adversarial to sound doctrine. Notice finally, then, for our first point, that all of this that the apostle says about sinners here in verses 8, 9, and 10, or 9 and 10, rather, is opposed to one word, the other side of the coin in the beginning of verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Two kinds of people Paul talks about here, the righteous person and then those others whom he describes first with those six general terms and then with the rest of the terms that are more specific. A righteous man, of course, is one who obeys the commandments. He's also one who's inwardly righteous, whose mind is conformed to the truth of God's word, whose mind is informed rightly of the truth of God's law, and who holds fast to that truth, then. It's a man whose will is subjected to the law of God so that it's not inclined towards evil, but is inclined toward obedience. It loves obedience, desires obedience. It delights in obedience. And finally, of course, the righteous man is one who loves God and his neighbor. These are the two things, then, that Paul sets before us in these verses. The righteous man versus the sinner. What we have to consider now is the application of the law to these two. And Paul talks about the lawful use of the law. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What is that lawful use that he's talking about here? Well, there are different opinions about it, and we have to touch on them at least briefly. First of all, there's the opinion that this is talking about what is known by some anyway as the political use of the law, the political use of the law. That is, God has ordained the law for the restraint of sin in society. He has established magistrates, and he has given to the task, given as their task, the rewarding of good and the punishing of evil. And he has put into the hands of the magistrates his law so that the difference between good and evil may be properly understood. And magistrates are then to take that law and apply it to the citizens of the country or whatever it is over which they rule, and are to use it then against those who are transgressors. The law then, these say, is not for the righteous man, that is, it's not for the one who's obeying the laws of his country or of his state or of his municipality or whatever it may be, but it's for the transgressor, it's for the sinner. Well, that's a proper use of the law. No doubt about that. The question is that what the apostle is talking about here in 1 Timothy? Others say that what the apostle has in mind here is particularly that kind of distinction that our Lord Jesus Christ made when he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And when our Lord said that, of course, he was not making an objective distinction between men, as if there were some who were righteous and others who were sinners. And he says, well, the righteous, they don't have any need for me, so they can go on their own way and they'll get to heaven on their own without any help from me. I came to call the sinners to repentance. That is obviously not the distinction he's making. His distinction is a subjective one there. That is, it's between those who think themselves righteous, like the Pharisees, and those who know themselves to be sinners, like that tax collector in the temple crying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus makes that same kind of point very forcefully in John chapter 9 when he talks to the Pharisees. The Pharisees asked him after all the interactions between them about that blind man, "Are we blind also?" That's verse 40. And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." The fact is, of course, the objective fact is that they were blind and did not see. But that's not the way Jesus is talking about them. He says, "You say we see. We're not blind. And because you say we see and we're not blind, therefore your sin remains." So that's another possibility, that this is talking about those who think themselves righteous. The law does not apply to them, Jesus says, or Paul says, but the law applies to those who know themselves to be sinners. I do not think that that is, in this context anyway, sharply different from what I believe is the proper interpretation of this text. And that is that the righteous man is truly objectively righteous. That's what the apostle means here, I think. And the sinner is truly objectively a sinner. The law is not made for a righteous man, that is, one who is objectively righteous. God made us in his image. He made us righteous, holy, filled with the true knowledge of himself. In Adam, we understood our moral obligations. We had in our hearts and in our minds the proper understanding of God's law. We loved him and we sought him and we desired him. We had no need for a written law because the law was in us and continually shedding light upon us. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the light of his law was in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills. There was no need then for God to write the law down for us. It was there in us. And I think that's what the apostle is saying here when he says the law was not made for a righteous man. The written law was not made for a righteous man. The written law was made for sinners. When we fell into sin in our father Adam, our minds became darkened. The image of God, holiness, righteousness, and knowledge was lost. Our wills became perverse. There was no longer that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in us. There was no longer that light of the law within us. We were wholly darkened within. Our confessions speak of certain remnants of natural light by which men understand the difference between good and evil and have some regard for decency and good order in society. And that's right, I think. But that light that is in us has become darkness because of our sins. And so we no longer have a proper estimate of ourselves. We don't know ourselves as we should because that light is lacking. Left to ourselves, we would think we're in pretty good shape. We might admit certain faults and so on, but we'd never come to the conclusion that we're under the righteous judgment of God and damned because of that righteous judgment of God. And so what God does is he puts his law into writing. He says, "I'm going to give you something that will show you what you are. And I want you to look into that law. You can't see it for yourself anymore, but I'm going to put it down in writing in such a way that When you read those words, when you hear those words of my law, you will know what you are. And we can make an illustration of that, I think, from society. Our legislators make all kinds of laws, right? Tax laws and all kinds of other laws. And this is probably especially true with regard to tax law. Men look at those laws and they say, they don't ask, what's the general intent of the law? They ask, what specific things does this law forbid me? And what can I do still to take advantage of the law, to use it for my own financial good? In other words, men are always seeking ways to weasel out of what the law says. And so the legislators have to come back and they have to add another law and say, no, this also is forbidden. And so the laws multiply and multiply and multiply. Why? Because men will not look at the intent of the law. Men will not obey the spirit of the law. They always are looking for ways around the spirit of the law. This is how we are with respect to the law of God. So what the apostle has in mind here is something very similar to Romans chapter 7. When he says, the law came, sin revived, and I died. The law is intended to show us that we are sinners. We need to hear this law to be convicted of sin, because we won't come to that conviction apart from it. And this is what the apostle means then when he says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Those false teachers, what are they doing? They are saying that the law teaches us how to establish our own righteousness. Let's take the law and let's pay attention to all the details of the law. Let's work very hard at conforming ourselves to all those details of the law. And Paul says, that's not a lawful use of the law. That's not why God gave the law. God gave the law to teach you and me that we are sinners. And when the apostle says that we are those who are lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane, he is talking about us. We must understand ourselves in the light of the law. When he talks about murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, of manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, he's talking about us. Who must hear the law of God and who must be convicted by that law of sin. And then notice for the third point here, people of God, that the apostle says in verse 11 that this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is according to the glorious gospel. This proper use of the law and this teaching of the proper use of the lawful use of the law is according to the gospel. These two, law and gospel, are not, if the law is properly understood, opposed to one another. The proper use, the lawful use of the law, fits into the gospel. It's part of that which Paul was given to proclaim as a messenger of Jesus Christ and as a messenger of the glorious gospel, this law of God. In other words, this is necessary, people of God, for our salvation. We can't be saved until the law has had its proper use in us. It's impossible for us to hear the message of salvation until that law has so been applied to us that we read this list that Paul says here and say, he's talking about me. That's the lawful use of the law. And we need it. We need it every single day. We need to be convicted that we are such sinners that we will be damned by that law of God unless God Himself redeems us. This is a glorious message. It is the, according to the glorious gospel. Why? Because it deprives us of self-dependence. Because it takes away from us self-righteousness. Every conviction that we are pretty good people, and people of God, let's acknowledge right now, we may be decent citizens and we may be very kind and friendly to our neighbors and everything else. But that's not going to get us past the righteous judgment of God. When the law comes to us, sin revives and we die. Always, there are no exceptions to that rule. The law comes and kills us, and we have to be killed in order to be saved, in order to come alive. It's a glorious gospel that we proclaim. It's glorious also because it reveals the glory of the great God. And what is that glory of God? And He is a God to be feared. The thing that stands out about this glorious God is that He is holy. And we are not then in comparison to Him. It's a glorious gospel because it proclaims a way of salvation for those who have been killed by the law. That there is a covering of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That God is blessed, of course, means that He is full, that He is complete, and that He is perfectly happy in Himself. But it means also this, that He, out of His fullness, pours forth a fullness of good things upon His creatures. He's overflowing with goodness, and that goodness reaches to us here. It even reaches to the unbelieving. His good gifts of sunshine and rain and food and so on. He's overflowing continually with good things. He's overflowing with good also, especially towards us, His people. Because He overflows with the kindness and mercy that forgives our sins and receives us as His own children. He is indeed the blessed God, in Himself first, towards us. And so we bless Him. The proclamation of that glorious gospel contains in part this bitter message that the law of God was made for sinners, for the insubordinate, for the impious and ungodly, for those who are transgressors in every way of God's law. And that's the message we have to hear this morning. That law we have to take as applying to ourselves and showing us what we are before the face of God. If we do not hear that law in that way, we're like those teachers in Ephesus. We don't know what they're talking about. or what things they are affirming. This is the lawful use of the law. Bitter to swallow, but sweet in its results. Because we come to the knowledge of our Savior only through coming to the knowledge of ourselves. May God bless the proclamation of His word.